Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Perhaps I could draw your attention this way. If you are new to the church, welcome. It's so good having you with us. My name is Andrew. I'm another of the leaders here, along with Matt, who you've already met, and Ben as well. As Matt's already said, this morning I'm launching our new series that we're going to be in for quite a few weeks here over successive Sundays. We're calling this series We Are Grace Church, and it's a series in which we're setting out our stall as a church. And we're saying, these are the things that we are about. So if you're new to the church, I trust you'll be especially helped by this series. Or even if you've been around for a while, it's good to be reminded, these are the fundamentals about what it means to be God's people here in Truro. So We Are Grace Church is the series that we're going to be in almost up until Easter, in fact. So quite a few weeks in this. And what I want to do this morning is speak to you from the life of David. We know more about David than any other character in the Old Testament part of our Bibles. If you've got a Bible with you, you might want to turn to the passage we'll be in a few moments' time. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 21, but we'll put the passage up on the screen. First, let's get orientated. Some of you will know a bit about David already. Some of you perhaps not so much. We learn a great deal about this man from two books in the Bible, especially 1 and 2 Samuel. And we meet David in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. Now, there's a king on the throne in Israel, and the king's name is Saul. There is also a prophet in Israel called Samuel. And God speaks to the prophet Samuel and says, I want you to go to the house of Jesse, who lives in Bethlehem, because I am appointing one of his sons to be king. So Samuel goes to the house of Jesse. All of this is in 1 Samuel 16. And the first of Jesse's sons is brought to Samuel, the eldest. Very impressive looking fellow. God says, no, that's not the one. Then son number two is brought to Samuel. God says, no, that's not the one. Son number three, no, it's not him. Four, five, seven sons in Jesse's household. God rejects all of them. And then Samuel's left there confused. Hang on, I thought, God, you said that there was someone here who was going to be anointed as king. I've seen all the sons. So Samuel asks Jesse, are you sure you don't have any more sons? And someone says, oh, yeah. It's just David. He's out looking after the sheep. I didn't think he'd be worth your while. So someone goes and gets David, and David comes in, and God says, he's my man. He's the one. And Samuel anoints David king there and then in front of his brothers. In the Old Testament, the practice was you poured oil over someone's head. It was the practice of anointing in order to set them apart for a special purpose. And at that moment, David is anointed by king. And we read in the same passage that the very same moment, God puts his spirit on David, appointing him to be king of his people. So that's chapter 16. And then we have the most famous incident in the life of David. A number of you will know this, I'm sure. In chapter 17, the Israelites are fighting against their arch enemies, the Philistines. The Philistines have this great military warrior, this giant Goliath, who is challenging one of the Israelite warriors to a duel. They're all terrified of Goliath, of course. And a couple of David's brothers are on the front line, and David's just taking bread and cheese to them. He's too young to fight. Anyway, someone has to stay at home and look after the sheep. But David goes along, and he hears what Goliath has to say, and he sees this man. And David takes him on and kills him. And on that day, someone writes a song. And this becomes important for the passage we'll be in a few moments. Someone writes a song, and the song goes like this. Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain tens of thousands. Don't know what tune they had, but it goes viral. Everyone's now singing this song. All the women and all the villages come out and they're playing tambourines and they're dancing. They're singing this song. Saul, of course, who is the king, is referred to in the song. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And Saul hears them singing the song. And he is consumed with jealousy. And he resolves in his heart that he's going to kill David. And so David goes on the run. And for 10 years or thereabouts of his life, David lives the life of a fugitive out in the wilderness, living a hand-to-mouth existence. There's a price on his head. His life is in danger. And we're going to pick up that part of his story, which is in chapter 21. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 10. That day, David fled from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one they sing about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he feigned insanity in their presence. And while he was in their hands, he acted like a madman, making marks on the doors of the gate and letting saliva run down his beard. Achish said to his servants, "Look at the man. He is insane. Why bring him to me?" Continue the story, chapter 22. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered round him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. And we're going to skip a few chapters and pick up the story in chapter 27. 1 Samuel 27, verses 1 to 7. "But David thought to himself, 'One of these days I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul.'" There's still a price on his head. Saul is still out to get him. "The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel and I will slip out of his hand." So, David and the 600 men with him left and went over to Achish, son of Maok, king of Gath. David and his men settled in Gath with Achish. Each man had his family with him, and David had his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, the widow of Nabal. When Saul was told that David had fled to Gath, he no longer searched for him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I may live there. Why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag, and it has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David lived in Philistine territory for a year and 4 months. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we reflect on the life of David, we pray in these moments that you would be speaking to each of us about our own lives. As we reflect on these circumstances from many hundreds of years ago, we pray that you'd be speaking to us about our here and now. And we're praying these things not just so that we might go away with a better understanding of what is written in your word, but so that we might be changed by you as you apply your living word to our minds and to our hearts. Would you please speak to us in Jesus' name? Amen. Now, this may seem a strange place to start our series on the church. But my contention is that David in Ziklag gives us insight into who we are as Grace Church and helps to set the scene for our series this term. So what I want to do is go into the passage in a little bit more detail and look at two things. First, I want to focus on David. Then I want to focus on what we learn about his followers. So let's start with David. Now, David is anointed as king in 1 Samuel 16. So again, let's get orientated here. 1 Samuel 16, the prophet Samuel comes to David, and at that moment, he is set apart as the king of Israel. But he's not recognized as king by his own people until 2 Samuel chapter 2. So the passages that we're looking at this morning come at this point of David's life where he's sort of in this weird in-between stage. He's both king and not king. He's been appointed by God, anointed by God, but he's not yet been recognized by the people. Anointed as king, not yet reigning as king. The tribes of Israel don't yet follow David because they follow Saul. This is what makes matters so complicated. Because God has removed his favor from Saul, who was the people's choice, and he's placed his favor on David, who is the Lord's choice, and yet Saul still remains king. So there's this weird tension going on in the narrative. But during this weird in-between time, there are a number of people who recognize who David truly is. And that recognition comes from the most unlikely of people in the most unlikely of places. So let's go back to our passage in chapter 21. David comes to Achish, king of Gath. Now, we get an idea of how extreme the threat is against David's life, that he would consider himself safer among the Philistines, who for 100 years have been the enemies of his people, than he would remaining in Israel among his own people. So David goes to Achish, king of Gath, and it's very interesting what the servants of Achish say to the king. They don't say to the king, oh, look, David is here, one of Saul's great commanders. They don't say to him, oh, Achish, David is here. He's Goliath, the giant slayer. What they say is, isn't this David, the king of the land? David isn't yet recognized by his own people, but he is recognized by the enemies of his people. And David is afraid because his cover is blown. He was hoping he'd be able to present himself to Achish as this nobody, this fugitive on the run. But now he's been recognized as Israel's rightful ruler, the king of the land. And so he recognizes that Achish might destroy him because he's considered a threat, or might incarcerate him as a political prisoner. So David pretends to be insane. As a lovely part of the narrative, saliva running down his beard. And when he gets the chance, he slips away and he goes in hiding in the cave of Adullam. And there people rally to him. And we find out here about David's followers. We learn that David is not alone as a fugitive in the wilderness. There's a group of people who come around him. They have a sense that God's hand is on this man. This is a man worth following. And we read about two groups of people who gather to David there as he's in hiding. And the first group of people is his brothers and his father's household. The same brothers who Samuel passed over so that David could be recognized in their place. The same brothers who God passed over so that David, their younger brother, could be anointed as king. And here they are. They dismissed him as the runt of the litter, but now they've come to him and they're looking to him as their leader. You can imagine there have been some complexities inherent in that situation, right? You think your Christmas was complex with all the relatives and competing expectations and all the rest of it. David leading his brothers and his household there in the cave of Adullam. But nothing could prepare us for what happens next. Here's the second category of people who come to David. 1 Samuel 22, verse 2. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. These are David's people. Misfits, rejects, dropouts, losers. Not the elites, not the sophisticated, not members of the religious establishment, not impressive people. These people are David's people. And there's a lot of them. 400 of them in a cave. David realizes we're not going to be able to stay in this cave forever. He's got to do something about this situation. So he returns to Gath. Now, recall, previously he'd fled from Gath when he'd been recognized as king. But now he realizes, I've got no other options open to me. I stay here and struggle and ultimately die in this place, or I go back to Gath and try again. So in chapter 27, David thinks to himself, one of these days I shall be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is escape and go to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me. So David and the 600 men, because by this point another 200 have been added to their number, left and went over to Achish. David tries again. This is a high-risk strategy. But we read in verse 5, David said to Achish, if I found favor in your eyes, let a place be assigned to me in one of the country towns that I may live there. And on that day, Achish gave him Ziklag. High-risk strategy, but it pays off. David goes to this Philistine king with this outrageous request, Please give me a place that can be my own, that can be a base where I can get established. Achish gives him the town of Ziklag, and there he is, God's appointed king, in a company of misfits, dropouts, and losers, in a base that he is establishing in enemy territory. That's the situation. And everything that follows in this message, I'm guided by a single thought, and I'm indebted to Eugene Peterson for this insight. David's ragtag band of misfits in Ziklag is an embryonic holy people of God. It gives us insight into what the church is like, what it means to be church. Now, imagine you're living in the time of David, and you've heard of his fame. You've heard the song that everyone's singing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. You've heard the rumors. This is God's anointed. This is God's appointed king. Some people are even looking to him as the rightful king in the here and now. Anyone else in David's situation would have been killed years ago, but you're aware there's special favor on this man. There's special success that the Lord is giving David. The Lord's hand is on him, and now he has a city, the city of Ziklag, that he calls his own. And in that city, he commands a band of men who are loyal to him above all else. And you have a picture in your mind of what that community must look like. Surely a man of David's stature will draw people of prestige, high social standing. There'll be the impressive people, the wise people, the learned people, the educated people, the rich who are willing and eager to bankroll David's inexorable climb to the top. So you go to Ziklag, and what you find there does not meet your expectations at all. You're disappointed. And friends, that's church. Church is like that. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, brothers and sisters, think what you were when you were called. Not many of you were influential. You weren't wise. You weren't noble. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong, so that no one can have any grounds of boasting. At the natural level, there's nothing impressive about David's company in Ziklag. But here's the point that we can miss. We can look at David's community through natural eyes and see only a ragtag bunch of misfits, dropouts, and losers. But that's only half the picture that is given us in the story. Let's go back to the narrative. Did any of you pick up how many times does the name God appear in the story that we've been reading this morning? Or the Lord? How many times? Zero. Not once. In fact, there's very little mention of God in the story of David's fugitive years. God is not explicit while David is establishing his base in Ziklag. During David's fugitive years, the narrator uses the name of the Lord sparingly as he tells the story of David. God is not front and center, which is why it's easy for us to read the story and think, This is a story that's all about David. David's intentions, David's decisions, David's character. We might have all kinds of questions about that based on the narrative. And we miss the point that the narrator is wanting to make in telling us this story. It's not just a story about David. It's also a story about God. It's about God's special favor on David and the company of people who've rallied around him. It's about God's purposes being outworked through this company of misfits, which is precisely why David in Ziklag knows extraordinary favor, extraordinary protection, extraordinary provision, extraordinary blessing. It's time to spell out some headlines about the church. And to understand church rightly, we need to understand this concept. It's one of my favorite concepts. A number of you have heard me go on about, Paul at the back there has heard me go on about this endlessly. We need to understand this concept, which is the concept of creative tension. And to explain this concept, I need two volunteers. Very quickly, I promise I'm not going to embarrass you. If you come out the front, I'd simply need you to pull on a piece of rope. Thank you, Dennis. Somebody else to join Dennis. Preferably someone who's going to match him in skill and strength. Victoria. Excellent. You missed out there, Andy. Oh, perfect. You're already set up. If you move this way a little bit, Dennis, that we can... That's it. That's good. Move that way a little bit, Victoria. Just shuffle this way so that you're not blocking. So you're not blocking. This way, Dennis. Right, there we go. Okay. There you've got space there. Here we go. Right. There we are. Good. Just hold the rope. Now, here's the concept of creative tension. Dennis, what I'd like you to do is pull on the rope from your side. Victoria, I want you to pull, and so you keep it really tight, really taut. Can you do that? Okay, lovely. Doing. Okay, perfect. Now, the point about creative tension is that you've got two things pulling in opposite directions to keep the thing in the middle super tight. And when it comes to church, there are two things that we need to keep in tension. There are two equal and opposite directions in which we need to be pulling things apart. And here they are. What is the church? Is it a community of messy people, a place where we are clumsily and often sinfully at work? Or is it a community of holy people, a place where God is gloriously and sovereignly at work? And of course, the answer is yes. The answer is both. Exactly. It's not either or, it's both and. Church is both of those things. It's a creative tension. It's a tension that we have to maintain, because if you collapse the tension one way or the other way, you'll have a completely false understanding of what church is. And therefore, your expectations of church are going to be dashed. So we've got a nice creative tension going on. Dennis, I now want you to pull harder than Victoria, if you wouldn't mind. Good. Now we could, I thought, oh, okay, you're great. I thought you were going to collapse there. But sometimes we can pull excessively in one direction and collapse the tension because we're putting overemphasis on one aspect of the tension compared to the other. Victoria, could you now pull harder than Dennis? So, that's it. Good. But sometimes the excessive pull is going the other way. Excessive emphasis is being put on the other side of the tension to the expense of the other. Thank you very much. Could you sit yourselves down, please? Let's give them a round of applause. And Willie, there we are. That wasn't too bad. But in order to understand the church, in order to understand David's company in Ziklag, we need to put equal emphasis on both of these things. Maintain this tension, because church is about both the glory of God and our human mess. In fact, it's about the glory of God being made evident in the midst of our human mess. And the problem that we often have in Christian life and church life is that we put more emphasis on one over the other. We collapse the tension in one direction and then we get into trouble. So what I want to do is consider for a moment what happens when we do that. What happens if we put excessive emphasis on a community of holy people, a place where God is gloriously and sovereignly at work, on the glory that we find in the church? We come to the church and we expect to find an outpost of heaven on earth. We come to the church, we expect to find a place where the people look like Jesus, led by anointed leaders who are taking the community forward confidently into God's purposes. We come to the church expecting to find God at work here in all kinds of supernatural ways. It's the place where sinners are saved, the hungry are fed, the lonely are placed in family. The glory of God is being put on display to the world. All of that is true. But if we put excessive emphasis on that at the expense of church being a place full of messy, flawed individuals, we're going to get into trouble. We're inevitably going to be disappointed by church. We can come into the church with all sorts of dreamy notions of what the church is and find that ideal that we have in our mind's eye is so far from reality that it can result in our hearts becoming sick. What I want to do, I want to break all the rules now and read a quote, which is really quite long, It's from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the finest Western theologians of the last century. And in his book, Life Together, which is a book all about the church, he talks about what happens when we collapse this creative tension in one direction and put excessive emphasis on God's glory over and against human mess. And this is what he writes. Now, just take on board the wonderful practical wisdom in this quote. Bonhoeffer writes, "On innumerable occasions, a whole Christian community has been shattered because it has lived on the basis of a wishful image. Certainly, serious Christians who are put in a community for the first time will often bring with them a very definite image of what Christian communal life should be, and they will be anxious to realize it. But God's grace quickly frustrates all such dreams. A great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate, with ourselves, is bound to overwhelm us as surely as God desires to lead us to an understanding of genuine Christian community. By sheer grace, God will not permit us to live in a dream world, even for a few weeks. Only that community which enters into the experience of this great disillusionment, with all its unpleasant and evil appearances, begins to be what it should in God's sight, begins to grasp in faith the promise that is given to it. The sooner this moment of disillusionment comes over the individual and the community, the better for both. Every human idealized image that is brought into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be broken up so that genuine community can survive. Those who love their dream of a Christian community more than the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community, even though their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. Because God already has laid the only foundation of our community, because God has united us in one body with other Christians in Jesus Christ, long before we entered into common life with them, we enter into that life together with other Christians, not as those who make demands, but as those who thankfully receive. We thank God for giving us other Christians who live by God's call, forgiveness, and promise. We do not complain about what God does not give us. Rather, we are thankful for what God gives us daily. Even when sin and misunderstanding burden the common life, is not the one who sins still a person with whom I too stand under the word of Christ? Will not another Christian's sin be an occasion for me ever anew to give thanks that both of us may live in the forgiving love of God in Jesus Christ? Therefore, will not the very moment of great disillusionment with my brother or sister be incomparably wholesome for me because it so thoroughly teaches me that both of us can never live by our own words and deeds, but only by that one word and deed that really binds us together, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. The bright day of Christian community dawns wherever the early morning mists of dreamy visions are lifting." What do you think of that? I think that's beautiful. I found that profoundly helpful over the years. In those moments where I've looked at the church and thought, God, what am I doing here? Or I've looked at my own life. I've considered some of the stupid things I've said as I've opened my mouth in my capacity as a leader and thought, oh, God, is there hope for us? Bonhoeffer says, in those moments where we feel disillusioned with church, we should get on our knees and thank God. He allows us to be disillusioned by his grace that we might be saved from idealized, dreamy notions of Christian community, so that we might maintain this creative tension. I put this quote on Facebook, on the church Facebook group last night. Laura said, what are you doing? I said, I'm just posting a document on the Facebook group. It's entitled Bonhoeffer on Disillusionment with the Church. She said, first Sunday of the new year, and you're preaching on disillusionment with the church.
said, yeah, I looked this morning. Four of you have clicked like on it. I wonder if I need to arrange some pastoral appointments. Some of you saw disillusionment with the church and thought, yep, I like that. But the point is, we can put excessive emphasis on the glory of church life and fail to do justice to the fact this is a place full of people that bring baggage and mess. But we can do the opposite. We can put excessive emphasis on the other aspects of this tension. Church is full of messy people with hurts, habits, and hang-ups. It's made up of people who sin, hurting one another and themselves. It's led by leaders who are flawed in all kinds of ways. Is all of that true? Yes. But collapse the tension this way and we'll miss what is really going on. God has bound himself to his people. Church is the place where God is at work. It's not always explicit. It's not always front and center. It's not always immediately clear and evident to us, just as it wasn't among David's company in Ziklag. So we have to be wide awake. We have to be paying attention. But church is not a place where people are just doing their best to try and work for God. The whole is always greater than the sum of its parts, because this is the place where God is at work, accomplishing his glorious purposes. So we know his extraordinary favor, protection, preservation, and blessing. That's why I love the church. So reflecting on it, from time to time, people that have been part of Grace Church write letters. Remember letters? People write letters to me. And they're thanking me, but in reality, they're just giving testimony to the great things that God has done in their lives. This is what God did in my life while I was part of Grace Church. This is how he changed me. This is how he molded me. This is how he transformed me. This is the understanding I came to, which I didn't have before. And I keep every one of those letters and I put them on my desk right there. So in those moments where I'm wanting to bang my head against my desk, I see there's the letters. Okay, God is at work. There's something glorious that is happening here in this place, among this people, this company of people, even in Ziklag. Practical application. So we need to keep these two things in balance. Church is about the glory of God in the midst of our human mess. And here's what God desires for each one of us, that we place ourselves firmly in this tension and we pull it as tight as we can. In order to maintain the tension, we need to place ourselves in the tension. And the only way we can do that is by investing in church community life. Because if you're not investing in relationship with the church community, you'll miss the glory and you'll miss the mess. But if you invest in the life of the church community, if you share your life with these people, then you'll be able to keep this tension nice and tight. You'll perceive where God is gloriously at work. You'll also rub up against a whole lot of mess. And at the start of the new year, I want to urge all of us, me included, to be men and women who resolve to invest, to place ourselves firmly in the heart of this tension. Don't wait for others to invest in you. You take the initiative, take the first step. And here are two practical things you can do to invest in church community life. And the first is community groups. We have community groups. There are midweek gatherings. We have these groups in church life, smaller groups that meet in people's homes, and we eat together, we share life together, we pray together, we look at God's word together, we share what God is doing in our lives, and they are messy. They're messy because in a community group, you'll frequently find yourself rubbing up against people who are not like you. And that's hard. And it's complicated. And you'll find that people share perspectives that are not your own. And sort of sin comes to the fore in all kinds of ways as we say stupid things and have to learn to bear with one another in love and forgive one another. There's lots of mess in community groups, but that's where the glory is. There's moments where we're praying together and God just breaks into the room like a shaft of sunlight. There's moments where someone's soul is profoundly encouraged in the Lord, as someone just shares their sense of what God is saying. as someone shares how God is at work in their everyday life, answering this or that prayer, and the rest of the community applauding and celebrating with them, perceiving ways in which God is at work in our midst. There's plenty of mess, there's plenty of glory. And if you're not in the mix, you'll miss it. If you're a community group, or not all our community group leaders are here this morning, could you just stand where you are? Let's just recognize these men and women who serve us. Thank you. A number of you present. Not everyone here, I know. But Paul at the back as well. Thank you for the way you serve us. If you're not part of a community group, make a beeline for one of these men or women at the end of the meeting. Find out what they're about, what they're doing. Thank you. You can sit down. It's wonderful. Or you could use the Let's Get Connected card that Matt mentioned earlier. All sorts of things militate against us being involved in community group life, don't they? And there are work shifts and there are challenges with life rhythms and all the rest of it. Let's resolve to get beyond that and get as involved as we can this year. Here's the second practical thing we can do to place ourselves in this tension. Eating together. The elders have written a letter to the church. Did you catch that from earlier? You can go and get your copy later. I'm going to quote myself on my one side of A4, which is one side precisely because I've got two excellent editors in Matt and Ben. Here's what we've written in the letter. We're impressed by the fact that the first Christians applied themselves to building the church community by sharing meals together. Looking back at the story of Grace Church, we see that eating together has been the chief way in which new people have been added to the church family. So this term, why not invite someone you don't yet know round for a meal and then do it again? A number of us have been doing the Advanced Theology course over a few months now. We've been going through the first five books of the Bible. And in Genesis and Exodus, the first two of those five books, we've been struck by how much of the work of God is centered around food, eating together. And there's the mess, but there's also the glory. The church community is built, new people integrated, important, significant, providential relationships formed as we eat together. One leader who I'm following a little bit at the moment, I love his preaching and his writing. He's called John Mark Comer. He's an American. And in his church, he talks about practicing the ways of Jesus. And one of the ways that he commends to his congregation is just take one meal a week, just for one meal a week, share it with others in the church family. That's doable because we all have to eat. So let's eat with others. And I want to pause at this point for reflection, because during this series, we don't just want to be those who come to a better understanding of what the church is, but we want to be moved forward in actually being the church, in actually putting these things into practice. What is God asking of you at the start of this new year in terms of investing here in the mess and in the glory of what he's doing at Grace Church? What might you do? What practical step might you take to place yourself firmly in this tension? Keep it pulled super tight. So let me conclude. And I want to conclude by looking at another creative tension. It's going to be very, very quick. And it's this one. And this creative tension really provides the context for everything else that I've been saying so far in this message. God's kingdom is now and God's kingdom is not yet. Which is it? Both. Both and, not either or. Recall David. David was both king and not yet king. He'd been appointed by God, yet he'd not been universally recognized by the people. We worship a great king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. He's not merely a king who will reign in the future. He's reigning in the here and now, and yet he's not yet recognized by all the people. One day he will be. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But we live our lives in this tension, the now and the not yet of the rule of Christ, which is coupled with the now and the not yet of his kingdom. He is ruling and reigning in his kingdom now. His kingdom is breaking into our here and now. His kingdom is present in our midst. And yet we still wait for that kingdom to come in fullness. And until such time, we live with pain and suffering and brokenness, sin, and disillusionment. We live our lives in this tension. Woe to us if we collapse the tension one way or the other. It's both and, not either or. And it struck me that it would be fitting for us to conclude this part of our time together this morning by sharing a meal together, a simple meal, which is the meal that Jesus instituted. And we've got bread and we've got juice. And if this is not your regular church, but you're here visiting and you're used to being part of communion where you've come from, please, we'd be so privileged if you joined in this meal with us today. And if you're here and you're not a believer, which is so glad you're here, exploring faith in Christ with us, this is a meal that you should feel free to opt out of. But we hope that you'll still be able to feel that you're able to participate and join in as we sing the words of a song that's going on at the same time. But consider this meal that Jesus instituted, this bread and this juice. What do they signify? They signify that God's kingdom is here and now, and we share in all of its blessings at this precise moment. The forgiveness of sins, full adoption into the family of God as his sons and daughters. But we also recognize the not yet, because Paul writes, we share the bread and the wine to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, and we long for that day when his kingdom arrives in fullness. And he deals once and for all with everything in creation that is out of sorts. And we know the full impact of all that Jesus accomplished on the cross. It's about the now and it's about the not yet. Should we stand together? The band will come and ready themselves to lead us. Here's what we're going to do. Because this is a family moment for us, not just recognizing what God has done for us in Jesus, but it's also a moment for us to recognize one another. I want to urge you just to look around you and right where you are with the people near you, whether you know them or whether you don't yet know them, just get in a cluster of 4, 5, 6, more than that, if you wish, and commission one or two people from your cluster to go and get the bread and the juice. Bring it back to your cluster and share communion together. Can we do it that way? So in these moments, we're acknowledging the significance of the fact that God has placed us in the community of his people. But I'm going to pray for us before we do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. And thank you that because of Jesus, all the misfits, all the rejects, all those who are weary and lost, all those who acknowledge their spiritual poverty, their moral bankruptcy, are welcomed into the family of God. Thank you that we are here, just like the company of David's men in Ziklag, not an impressive bunch to look at, but a group of people that you have called and through which you are accomplishing your purposes. And we thank you for what this simple meal signifies now, this meal that we're privileged to be able to share together, that you've made us one with yourself through Christ, but you've also joined us to one another. And we pray at the start of this new year, Lord, that we might excel, each and every one of us, at investing in the life of this church community, where we perceive a whole bunch of mess, but where, if we're attentive, if we're paying attention, we also perceive you are gloriously at work. We thank you that you see fit to accomplish your great and mighty works through weak, frail, broken men and women just like us. We're so glad. And it's all because of Jesus. So we pray, Lord, would you be impressing these truths on our hearts as we share this meal together? Would you meet with us? May we enjoy rich fellowship with you, even as we enjoy communing with one another. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.